Father, what a worshipful time we've had together. And Father, I needed to be reminded of my living hope. I've needed to be reminded of the power of the cross. I needed to be reminded today that it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Father, last week we had a glorious time together around the foot of the cross. And Lord, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday in August, I love it. I love it. Father, why do we wait to celebrate this good news at Easter? Father, this needs to be taught and preached and reminded to us every day as we preach the gospel to ourselves. So, Father, thank you for the passage that is before us. Thank you for the living hope, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to be in the passage of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I want to build this message around the theme of the sufficiency of the Word of God. The sufficiency of the Word of God. I see a pattern in Luke chapter 24. I hope by the end of our time together today, you'll see the same pattern. But when Jesus wants to communicate to us about His resurrection, He communicates it through His Word. That's what he tells these beleaguered disciples on the road to Emmaus who were so slow of heart to believe, and how foolish they were to not believe what was written in Moses and the prophets. In fact, before you get to that episode in Luke 24, you have this reminder, this glorious account of Sunday morning, the empty tomb. And as the angels are there, described in verse 4 as being dazzling in apparel, the disciples were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." And then the very next verse says, or the very next phrase says, "Remember how he told you." Isn't it interesting that the angels at that moment had every right and every priority to say to these disciples who are frightened and bowing, "Hey, look at us. We're angels. This has to be from God. This has to be proof." But the angels don't say, "Look at us," do they? The angels say, "Look at His Word. Look at His Word." The sufficiency of the Word to convince us and to convince us of the resurrection of Christ from the grave. It's interesting that verse 8 goes out of its way to say, "And they remembered His words." Now, so many times we want the spectacular, we want the audacious, we want something that just jumps out and screams at us that this is so beyond anything you've ever experienced and supernatural. And Jesus pulls us back from that tendency and says, "Go back and remember my word. Go back and remember my word." He's going to say the same thing to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 13, that very day. Which day? That's Easter Sunday, probably in the afternoon. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. No doubt they had been in Jerusalem for Holy Week. They had experienced all of those amazing events of that week, even to the point of seeing their Savior die on a cross. And then the rumors of the resurrection. And so they are in a frame of mind where they are processing everything, trying to figure this out, seeing if it adds up, and wondering, did we miss something? Did we not see or realize something? And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Verse 14. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, verse 16 is very significant to understanding what's happening. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's interesting that when you read different commentators on that verse, some of them think that the disciples were so overcome with emotion, they had been crying, they were upset, that they didn't recognize Jesus in their own strength and power. But that's not what's happening. The verb is a passive verb. And what that means is the action of not recognizing is being done unto them. It's not within themselves, but it's from something without. And that which is without is God in his sovereignty, keeping them from recognizing him, which raises the question, why would God want to do that? And the answer, I believe, is really powerful. He wants these disciples to believe because of the word, not because of the supernatural walking among them. And if you think about it, what God is doing in Scripture here is doing for our benefit. Because we could look at this as a paradigm and say, oh, well, when Jesus finally comes and walks beside me on the road to Emmaus, well, then I'll believe the gospel. But friends, that's not belief according to the Scripture. How can they hear unless someone is preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. Jesus wants them to believe, not on the basis of a supernatural encounter with the risen Christ, but because Moses talked about it. Because the prophets talked about it. Because they should have seen this coming and believed the Scripture. Because the same foundation of their faith is the same foundation of our faith. Do you not remember when Thomas was longing to see Jesus? Oh, I'm not going to believe unless he comes and face to face I see the nail prints in his hands and the spike that was put through his feet. Unless I see that, I will not believe. So Jesus shows up and he shows him his wounds, and to his shame, Thomas believes and says, my God and my Lord. But at the very end of that passage in John's gospel, Jesus says this, Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. Amen. That's you and me. That's us. That's where we are. We are believers by faith, and we have faith because of the word of God. And so these disciples have kept from them the recognition of Jesus in order that they might believe based on the faith that they have in the word of God. What that tells you and what that tells me is there is a tremendous power in the word of God. That we don't come to know Christ without the word. However that word was given to you, whether it was spoken to you, whether it was preached to you, whether it was shared by a parent with you, no one is coming to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ apart from the saving knowledge of his word. His word is what convicts us. His word is what grips us. His word is what shows us the need for a Savior. Our sin is called out in his word. And even more beautifully, our Savior, the answer to our sin, comes to us through the pages of the Scriptures, so that what we believe by faith. So he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still and looking sad. This is the first indication in the text that something is wrong. These disciples are sad because of the events that just have transpired in Jerusalem. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him and said this, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Now that was the polite way of saying what you and I would say. Where in the world have you been? Are you living on another planet? Are you out to lunch? I mean, come on. How would you not know what's happened? They were, in essence, calling Jesus clueless. And the irony there is what? If anybody knew what was happening in Jerusalem, it was Jesus. The one who went through it. The one who experienced it. So they need to realize the one who they're talking to. Are you the only visitor? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now, this is, in this section, the gospel according to Cleopas. The gospel according to Cleopas. And I will say at the end of this section that what you have here is an incomplete gospel. You are missing two very serious components of the gospel. But listen to the gospel of Cleopas, because I think a lot of people in the world today believe this gospel about Jesus, which is really, in essence, no gospel at all. What I'm trying to say is you can believe the right facts about Jesus and not know Jesus. You can believe historical facts and realities without coming to experience the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ for yourself. So listen to this gospel of Cleopas. He says he's Jesus of Nazareth, which means they knew he was born into this world, into and from Nazareth, and a man who was a prophet. Now, there's the combination of the God-man. A prophet is someone who is sent from God and speaks for God, but he's also a man. He also put humanity on, took on flesh, dwelled among us, and so he's describing here Jesus, the humanity of Christ. But he was also a prophet. He also had God with him, speaking through him. And he was mighty indeed in word. Mighty indeed refers to his miracles. Mighty in word refers to his teaching. And it was before God and before all the people. So that was a description of the life of Jesus Christ. And then the Bible goes on to describe in verse 20 the crucifixion and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now, it's an interesting way he looks at that from their perspective, from a human perspective. Jesus delivered up by who? By the chief priests and the rulers. But we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that it's God who actually offered up his son and delivered him over in order that he might pay the penalty for our sin. So it's easy to look at it from a human standpoint. Notice he says, "our chief priests and rulers," meaning what? These are Jews, and as Jews, they see that the blame is on the chief priests and the rulers who delivered him up or handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. A murder has taken place, but a lamb has not been slain in his view. A sacrifice, a substitute, a redeemer. So look at verse 21. It tells you additionally what the issue was. "But we had hoped." Now that's in the past tense. Hopes and dreams have been shattered. Doubts and confusion are filling their minds and their hearts. the traumatic events of the cross have splintered their faith in a million different directions. And so now we know why they are sad, because they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah who was going to come and redeem Israel. Now that language is loaded, because it doesn't say this. We had hoped that he was the one to come and redeem us. Nationalistic hopes and a Messiah who is not a suffering king, but a conquering king. A Messiah who can come in and who can get the Roman occupation out of here so that we can get back to the life that God wants us to live. We want Rome out of our lives. We need a political Messiah, a political Savior, a political Redeemer. We had hope that he was the one who was going to get the Roman oppression off our backs. So if you're misplaced in your hope, you are not going to receive what Jesus instead offers. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day. That third day is a reference to resurrection. And now is resurrection since these first things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels. Notice where the focus is. Not on the word, but on the vision. Not on the foundation, but on the supernatural. They saw the vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But listen to this. But him they did not see. So we have a missing Jesus, but not a resurrected Jesus. They're still looking. And do you see the irony in verse 24? But him they did not see. And there is Jesus, right in front of them. And so he's had enough in verse 25. I don't know about you, but when you're misunderstood and misinterpreted and you have enough, you kind of push back a little bit, and that's what Jesus did. Some of the commentaries tried to soften what he says, and what he says stands, "Oh, foolish ones." To be foolish is to not believe God's word and God's wisdom. That's foolishness. So when he says, "Oh, foolish ones," he is saying, "Oh, you who do not believe God's word and God's wisdom." I mean, they're accusing Jesus of being clueless when he says, "What's happened? Like, don't you have a clue?" And now Jesus is returning that into their corner and saying to them, "You're clueless. And the reason you're clueless is because you're foolish. And the reason you're foolish is you have not believed the word of God that I spoke to you." Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe refers to doubt. Skepticism. Oh, you're so slow to get this. You're so slow to connect the dots. You're so slow to put the pieces together. You have everything you need because everything you need is in the prophets. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So what is he saying? He's saying you have everything you need. It's the sufficiency of God's word for our redemption and for our salvation. We don't need visions of angels. We don't need physical appearances of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. What we need is to believe what's already written about Christ in the Bible. So this is his response. His gospel is a gospel that the prophets predicted. His gospel is the necessity of the death of Christ. Look at it there in verse 26. Was it not necessary? There was no other option. There was no plan B. There was no other way than the cross. The cross was necessary because of the righteousness and holiness and justice of God. Only Jesus could fulfill the holiness, the righteousness, and justice of God perfectly because of the sinless life that he lived and the sinless sacrifice that he offered. It is necessary, unavoidable, that the Christ should suffer. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. A suffering Messiah in their eyes was a weak Messiah. How can a suffering Messiah overthrow the Roman oppression? No wonder they were sad. No wonder they had deep heartache and broken dreams, because they were trusting in the wrong thing. Trusting in Christ means that we trust in a Messiah who suffered and died on a cross. Our victory is through the cross, through the way of suffering, through the way of redemption, through the way of God's punishment and wrath against sin poured out on Jesus at the cross. If you don't worship a suffering Messiah, you're worshiping the wrong Christ. And if he suffered, we too will suffer as we proclaim his word and his glory. The Christ should suffer, but he will then enter into his glory. What's his glory? His glory is his resurrection. His glory is his ascension. His glory is to be seated once again at the right hand of the Father in that unbroken eternal fellowship. His glory is what he prayed for in John 17, that God would restore to him the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. His glory. Now in verse 27, I have to share this with you because it helps you to understand your pastor, why he does what he does when he teaches and preaches the Bible. This verse changed my approach completely when I fully understood and unpacked what it meant. It's here in verse 27. He repeats it again in verse 44, but let's read it in verse 27 first. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is a game-changing verse when it comes to the study and to the interpretation of the Bible. If you read verse 27 and you read anything other than gospel-centered, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying, preaching and teaching, you're reading the wrong verse. It is completely consumed with the person and work of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of everything in the Scripture. So I do not apologize for being Christ-centered. Every once in a while, I'll run into somebody and they'll be like, well, hey, isn't the Bible just supposed to be whatever you want it to be? I mean, it means whatever you want it to mean. No! No! How does this text testify to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. You say, well, I want to know what it means to me and my family. We can get to that later. But the first and most important question in biblical interpretation is, how does this text testify to Jesus Christ? That's the witness of the text. Do not put yourself in the center of interpretation. That makes for man-centered preaching. Put Jesus in the center of your study, and your preaching and teaching will be Christ-centered, not man-centered. And so this verse, according to verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do you see a pattern? Verse 44, the emphasis is on the word. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms are missing from verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. You want to know why the Psalms are missing from verse number 27? Because y'all were there and you got tired of listening to him. And you said it's time to go to lunch. That's why you couldn't get the Psalms in. About one of you got that. I'll have to work on that. Try it again tonight. He had to shorten his sermon because your watch was going, beep, 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 beep. It's time to go. And then he says over in Luke 24, in that opening scene, remember his words, remember what he told you. So there's an emphasis in the whole chapter upon the word. And he begins with Moses. Who is Moses? Moses is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So what Jesus is establishing here is the hermeneutic by which we understand the Bible. Now that word hermeneutic simply refers to interpretation. He is giving us the key to biblical interpretation such that every passage of Scripture in the Old Testament finds its meaning and significance in relationship to the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you are in your Bible study and you're in the Old Testament and you are not talking about Jesus at some point, you are not honoring the hermeneutic of Jesus. I used to have students who would be so frustrated with me because I made them preach an Old Testament text. And they would say things like, "Doc, why do we have to do an Old Testament text? We don't understand the Old Testament. It's a harder set of books to preach from as opposed to the New Testament." And I would say to them in each and every time, go back and read Luke 24, 27 and get back with me. Because Luke 24, 27 gives you the key to unlocking the significance and purpose of all of the Old Testament as it points to Christ. In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. We can't forget that. We studied that together in this pulpit many, many months ago. In Exodus, Jesus is our Passover lamb whose blood delivers us from death. In Leviticus, he is our high priest and our blood sacrifice that makes atonement for our sin. In Numbers, he is the bronze serpent in the wilderness that if we look to, we will be healed and saved. In Deuteronomy, he is a prophet greater than Moses who keeps covenant with his people and brings us the blessing instead of the curse. In the prophets, he's our suffering servant. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus is our righteous branch. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus, the Son of Man, I kept looking into the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples from every nation might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will never pass away. And his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Who else, church, could that be than Jesus Christ? Psalm 16:10 is a resurrection promise. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. No corruption will not touch him, as he will rise. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Jesus from the cross. Psalm 22, verses 15 through 18, for the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Thousands of years before Christ died on that cross, the psalmist said, this is how it'll happen. So listen. Listen closely. The Old Testament is not simply background material for the New. Please don't read it that way. Please don't put it aside. This is the Bible that your Savior used to preach his glorious gospel from. Don't forget that. He preached the gospel from Moses. He preached the gospel from the prophets. He preached the gospel, for those of you who could stay long enough, from the Psalms. He preached it. So don't think that the Old Testament is just filling in the background in some way, some inferior way. I believe, as your pastor, that all Scripture is inspired by God. From Genesis to the maps in the back, it is all the Word of God. The Old Testament is not simply background material. The Old Testament contains the very message of the gospel. Listen to this. On every page, Christ is present in some way. His coming is prophesied. His sufferings are predicted. His life is symbolically being portrayed. His resurrection is promised. His salvation is pictured. His redemption is revealed and accomplished. The Old Testament has one central theme, and that theme is Jesus. The New does not replace the Old. Rather, the Old is being fulfilled in the New and being fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament is so full of Christ that Jesus could prove the good news from any Old Testament book. He knew that the cross and the empty tomb, that is his crucifixion and his resurrection, were the fulfillment of everything taught in the Old Testament, everything that the Spirit of God teaches us from Genesis to Malachi points to the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So the same Spirit that opens their eyes to see is the same Spirit that opens ours to see the wonders of His Word, the glories of His truth. So they drew near, verse 28, to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he were going to go further, but they urged him strongly, saying that they were getting something from his teaching, his preaching. It was reminding them. It was tripping the circuit breakers of their heart. And they were like, wait a minute, we need more of this. So they urged him strongly and they said, please, please, please stay with us. It's getting late. It's toward evening. The day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And the Bible says at that moment, their eyes were opened. I believe that their eyes were opened because now they were ready. Prior to that, they weren't ready. They hadn't remembered Moses. They hadn't remembered the prophets. They hadn't remembered the Psalms. And so now, because all of that has been brought forward through the teaching and preaching of Jesus and the greatest sermon, I believe, that we don't have recorded in Scripture, but oh, maybe one day in heaven we can hear it again. I'll sign up. Their eyes were opened. Notice again that it wasn't themselves that opened their eyes. It was God who opened their eyes. May I say to you that the only way you'll ever come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is if He opens your eyes. Sin has blinded us. Satan has focused us on the things of this world. And it is only when, in that moment of spiritual conviction, when the scales are pulled back from your eyes and you finally see just how great your sin is before a holy God and how great the Savior is in interceding for you, substituting for you, taking your place on that cross for you, when you finally have your eyes open to see, you worship, you bow down, you humble yourself, and you praise Him. He vanished from their sight. And can I tell you, verse 32 is a prayer of mine. Just about every week that I preach, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, I am trying to give you spiritual heartburn every time I preach and teach. Were not our hearts burning within us? Burning with conviction, burning with brokenness, burning with humility, burning with repentance, burning with joy, burning with the seeing of the glories of Christ? Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us, while He taught us, while He preached to us, while He opened the Scriptures to us on the road? So there's a direct correlation. Do you see it? The heart burns because of the Word. So if there's no Word in worship, there is no expectation of hearts burning. But if there is Word in worship, then we have a chance, don't we? Then we have the opportunity. I mean, how many of you prayed this morning and said before the Lord, "Oh, how I want my heart to burn today as the Word is being proclaimed"? It doesn't have to be your pastor. It could be your Connect Group teacher. It could be your own time individually in the Word, looking at the Scripture. And you read it, and there's just that resonance within your heart, that conviction within your heart. God is opening your eyes to see the wonderful things in His Word, and it just brings about that heartfelt conviction. And you just have to stop, and you just have to say, "Lord, praise You. This is rich, glorious, life-changing. I want to build my life on the Word and not on the sand." Father, I just pray that we could get our minds around this passage today. Father, it could be that someone's heart is burning today because they don't know Jesus. And it's that burning conviction that if they die without Christ, they die without hope. They die in separation. They die in condemnation. They die in their sins and not in Christ. And friend, that's a horrible, horrible reality. But it's the truth. And I would be wrong as a pastor, as a prophet, as a preacher of God's Word, to say anything different to you. Your eternal destiny hangs on Jesus Christ and what you've done with him. And you can be like Cleopas and you can say, oh, well, he was a man, he did some miracles, he died a horrible death, and that's my Jesus. Friend, that won't save. Only the confession of your mouth that is really revealing the reality of your heart that says, I have sinned against my God. And my sin has separated me from God. And if I die separated from God, I will spend eternity in a horrible place called hell. But God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. But God, who demonstrated his love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, who gave us the right to become his children, to those who believed on his name, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says we will be saved. A crucified Christ who died for your sin. It was your sin that held him there. It was my sin that held him there. It's the personalized gospel. It's not that just Jesus died for sins. He died for my sin. It's not just that Jesus rose from the grave, but Jesus raised me from the grave. And friends, that's the difference in where you'll spend eternity. Have you built your life on Jesus Christ? Is Christ truly your all in all? Is there nothing in this world that you desire more than Jesus? More than Jesus. Only Christ. Only Christ. Because Christ is all we need. And his word is sufficient. Seek him in his word. Does Christ today have the rightful place that he deserves in your heart and in your life? Is it evident to others that Jesus is number one and there are no competitors? There are no competing idols. It's Christ and it's Christ alone. And if he's not there today, come and make him. Come at this altar and just repent and confess and say, Lord, it's time. I'm coming back because you're drawing me back to where I need to be. Father, there's someone here today that needs to be baptized. Father, we pray they'll come forward and they'll ask and identify with Christ today. Others who may want to come for church membership, our invitation is open to come and unite with this body of faith. But Father, we just need to get the sufficiency of your word deep in our hearts, Lord. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Build our lives on the truth of the rock-solid foundation of your word and nothing else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.